This morning I want to speak to seven reasons for rejoicing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But by way of introduction, I want to remind you that this morning we live in an age of skepticism and doubt, do we not? Especially when it comes to the spiritual realities of the Bible, of the life and person of Jesus Christ and of his teachings. You may have seen this, but there was a recent documentary that was played across the TV across America into 4 million homes in America called The Tomb of Jesus, or The Lost Tomb of Jesus. And in this documentary, those who put this program together purposed to communicate the wonder of this special find that they had found. And they were proclaiming that they had found the bones and the body, if you like, of Jesus Christ. This was they said, a shocking discovery. That they had broken into this tomb, and there they had found this little stone box, and inside it, they said, they found the bones of Jesus Christ. Well, even as I speak this morning, there are a team of men who have gone to Jerusalem and to Israel to research those people's research. And the little study that they have done so far, it's very clear that these men are going to put out another documentary called The Hoax of the Lost Tomb of Jesus. And yet I wondered this morning as I was preparing for this message, I wondered what difference would it make if somebody got up into this pulpit this morning in this church, Hickman Church, and taught you that there was no such thing as a bodily resurrection. I wonder what difference that would make to your faith in God. Would it make any difference? There are literally millions of people across this planet who would say it would make no difference to their faith at all. What if I taught that Jesus' resurrection was a spiritual resurrection? It was merely a spiritual. There was no physical bodily resurrection. What difference would that make to your faith in God? Would it make any difference at all? Would it affect the way you live? Would it affect what you believe and how you act and what you say? It might surprise you to know that only 36% of 1,000 American adults who were interviewed a couple of years ago, only 36% when asked this question, do you believe that after you die your physical body will be resurrected someday? 36%, only 36% said, yes, we believe our bodies will be resurrected. The other 54% said that they did not believe, and 10% were undecided. The physical and bodily resurrection of Jesus is the issue in our text this morning. And I want you to take your Bibles, please, and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we're going to be reading from verse 12, verse 12 through verse 19. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12 through to 19. The context of this letter that was written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth, in this context here, is that he's addressing the false teaching of those who had come into the church and said that Jesus did not rise bodily from the dead. So read with me as we consider this text together this morning. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 12. Paul writes, "Now if Christ preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, and your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, then we are of all men most to be pitied. It was because of the fact that there were people right here in the very first century of Christianity, people who were standing behind pulpits just like this, proclaiming that there was no bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is precisely because of that that Paul takes up his quill and he pens these amazing words. When it comes to the issue of the bodily resurrection, Paul is saying that if there is no such thing as a bodily resurrection, then there are seven devastating consequences to the Christian faith. If there is no resurrection, then he says, Jesus was not raised, verse 13. If there is no resurrection, he says, then our preaching is in vain. If there is no resurrection, then the Christians in Corinth's faith was in vain and every other so-called Christian since that time. If there is no resurrection bodily, he says, then their testimony as apostles, as preachers of the gospel of Jesus Christ, was in fact a false teaching. Verse 15, he says, if there is no resurrection, verse 17, then there is no forgiveness for sin. He says, if there is no resurrection, then those who have already died as Christians have perished. They've ended, it's perished, they're gone. And if there is no resurrection, he says, then Christians of all people are the most to be pitied. I don't know why you came here this morning. I don't know what motivated you to walk through the doors of this church this morning, but I want to tell you this morning, if you came believing that there is no resurrection of Jesus Christ, then you are the most to be pitied in this community of Hickman and the most to be pitied in this community of Waterford. For you believe something that would be false. You would be trusting your life to something that would not be found and will not be found to be true. And yet this is not the case. Paul himself, verse 20 of this chapter, tells us believed in the resurrection. And I want to take these seven negative statements, these seven negative devastating results of believing Jesus didn't rise from the dead. I want to take them and turn them upside down this morning. And I want to give you seven exhilarating resurrection realities so that you can rest your faith on the solid foundation of the truth of God's word and the truth of the resurrection, and particularly in this age of skepticism and doubt. So we're going to look this morning at seven exhilarating realities of the resurrection so that you can rest your faith upon a solid foundation in an age of skepticism and doubt. The first exhilarating reality of the resurrection we find in verse 13. Paul says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Well, the opposite of that is that because there is a resurrection, because the scriptures preach there is a resurrection, then this exhilarating reality is that Christ did rise bodily from the dead. Paul is saying that to deny a bodily resurrection is to deny the resurrection of Christ, and this we will see is absolutely ludicrous. To claim this, to claim that there is no resurrection, bodily resurrection, would be to wipe out the authenticity, the perspicuity, and the authority of the Word of God. There would be no point in reading this book. You might as well put it on the shelf along with your Mickey Mouse and Donald Duck comics and the phantoms and all the other myths that are out there. The gospel hinges upon the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Listen to what Jesus says in Revelation 1:18 as the apostle John was taken and saw the glories of heaven. Jesus Christ stands and he says, I am the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. You see, deep inside the heart of every one of you here this morning is the knowledge of eternity. And because of that, there is an intrinsic, because of this intrinsic knowledge of eternity, you know deep inside you, you know that death is wrong, that death is not the way God desired it to be. We were not made to die. We were not born to die. You know that. You know that in the heart of your hearts. The reality of Christ's bodily resurrection therefore holds the key to unlocking the mystery of eternal life and of dealing with this deep knowledge that you have that death is not the way it should be. Listen to this. Christ did rise from the dead, and it is supported both in the Old and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, Isaiah the prophet says in Isaiah 25:8, "He, the Lord of hosts, will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from every face. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken." That's either true or it's false. In Isaiah 26:19, the prophet continues and he says, "But your dead will live." Listen to this. "Their bodies will rise. You will dwell in the dust. Those of you who dwell in the dust will wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning, and the earth will give birth to her dead." These are not just poetic words. These are not just lovely words that some man who called himself a prophet was inspired to write down out of his own mind. No, these are the words of God himself speaking to a nation that was steeped in sin, that was facing the reality of death. In Daniel 12:2, Daniel writes, "Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt." In Hosea 13, another prophet said, "I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Where, O death, are your plagues? And where, O grave, is your destruction?" The Old Testament only makes sense if there's a resurrection. The Old Testament only makes sense if there is, in truth, a bodily resurrection of every human being who's ever lived on this planet. It's also supported by the New Testament. Jesus Christ himself said in John 11:25, listen to this, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies." Incredible. What do those words mean if there's no bodily resurrection? Matthew 16:21, "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." In John 20:26-29, it says, "After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them, and Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, 'Peace to you.' And then he said to Thomas, 'Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here with your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing.'" What is Thomas's response to that? As he sees the resurrected Christ, as he reaches out and touches his hand, and he sees the scars in his hand and the scar in his side, he falls, as it were, before him and says, "My Lord and my God." What other response? What other response is worthy of one who could say, "No man takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord, and I take it up of my own authority." It is the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead that gives the Christian message truth and true meaning. Destroy this, and you destroy Christianity. And that's why people write and research and put together books and movies for this very cause, to destroy the message, the good news concerning Jesus Christ, who came into the world to seek and to save the lost. Well, that brings me to the second exhilarating resurrection reality that you can rest your faith upon in an age of skepticism and doubt, and this is the reality of a powerful preaching. Look at verse 14a. "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching," Paul says, "is in vain." Paul is saying, if there's no resurrection, then our preaching to you is empty, it is of no purpose, it is without result, it is foolishness, it is senselessness to preach about a man who is dead and still in the grave. That would just be foolish. But on the contrary, because there is a bodily resurrection from the dead, then Paul is saying our proclamation is full of meaning, it is full of purpose, it is full of wisdom. No wonder he could say as he wrote his letter to the church in Rome in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, this righteous man, the righteous man, shall live by faith. Every one of you here this morning has an internal longing to find the meaning and purpose of your life. But not only are you looking for a meaning and a purpose to live, but believe me, you are looking for a meaning and a purpose to face the doorway of death. Young people don't take their lives today because they don't have a reason to live. They take their lives because they don't have a reason to die. Think about that. For the Christian, death is but a doorway into the fullness of all that God has promised for us. That's what it is. It's not the end. It's but the beginning. And when you live your life in the light of eternity, when you live your life in the light of the knowledge that there is a resurrected Lord Jesus Christ who is going to raise your body and you're going to spend either eternity with Him or eternity away from Him, then that brings a whole new meaning to the present, does it not? The preaching of the gospel is the answer to the longing that you have in your heart, for it is the good news that there is an answer to the greatest of human needs, and that is the need of being brought back into a right relationship with God, the need of having that which separates us from God, that sin, that law-breaking that we do, to have that issue dealt with in such a way that our relationship with God can be restored. This is what the gospel message is all about. But be warned, be warned. The scripture says in 2 John 1:7 that many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world, and any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist. If you're wondering, if you're sitting here this morning and wondering, well, why is it that if it's a historical reality that Jesus rose from the dead, why is it that people are so determined to rewrite history? I'll tell you why. Because the God of this world, Satan, has blinded their minds and their hearts to the truth and the reality, and he does not want this world to know about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He does not want this world to know that there is life beyond the grave, that there is an eternal relationship that is there, and that there is a God whose arms are open wide saying, come, come and eat, come and drink. Come and dine at my table and enjoy my presence for all eternity. You know, some people say that belief is important, and it is. But I think what Paul is saying here is it's not just belief that's important, but it's what you believe. It's what you believe. If this morning you could say to my first question, if someone got up here and preached that there was no bodily resurrection and that would make no change to your faith, if that's you, then you don't understand the Christian faith. For me, Paul could say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's the Christian faith. That's what should give you joy this morning as you wake and as you contemplate and consider the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The consequence of the apostles' proclamation was so convincing and so powerful that thousands upon thousands and millions of people from that time to this have laid aside everything this world offers, have taken up the cross, and have followed Jesus Christ. There are people, even this very day as I speak, who are standing and proclaiming their allegiance to Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, and have given their lives over to Him and are dying at the hands of evil men because of that testimony. Oh, I know it's easy to be a Christian in the United States of America. It's real easy here. You don't get any persecution. You know, you might get a snide comment, or you might get a little bit of slander or a chuckle at work, or, you know, your family might say to you, I wish you'd just give this thing up and leave us alone. But that's not persecution. You're not faced in America here having to resist to the point of dying and shedding your blood for the cause of Jesus Christ. But let me tell you, right now in the world, people are doing that. But so convincing and so powerful is this message that even those who have tried to disprove this message have been saved in the process of trying to disprove it. Lord Lyndhurst's verdict is an interesting story. John Singleton Copley, or Lord Lyndhurst, who lived in 1772 and died in 1863, held the highest legal office in Great Britain. He was one of the greatest legal minds that the country had ever known. And after his death, a lengthy document was found in his desk testifying to his Christian faith. In it were written these words: I know pretty well what evidence is, and I tell you, such evidence as that for the resurrection of Jesus Christ has never broken down yet. Lord Darling, a former Lord Chief Justice in England, asserts in its favor as a living truth, there exists such an overwhelming evidence, positive and negative, factual and circumstantial, that no intelligent jury in the world could fail to bring in a verdict that the resurrection story is true. Frank Morrison was a trial lawyer, an unbelieving trial lawyer, who decided to write a book to disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he did the necessary research, and after an honest study of the evidence, was forced to admit that the Lord's resurrection did in fact occur. After receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior, he wrote a book called Who Moved the Stone, still available in print today, Who Moved the Stone, which started from the most critical approach and concluded that the Lord Jesus Christ did in fact rise from the dead. Beloved, there's hope beyond the grave, because Jesus rose from the dead. There is an eternal life. And you and I need to find that. The exhilarating resurrection reality is that you and I have the most powerful message in our hands today that this world has ever had delivered to it. When we proclaim the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are not speaking nice stories. We are not speaking some traditions that have been passed down through generations to generations as though it's some kind of man-made tradition. We're not speaking myth to you this morning, but we are proclaiming the truth of God's redemption, of God's plan to reach out into this world that was trapped in sin, that was destined to judgment, and God redeemed man through His Son, Jesus Christ. This brings us to the third exhilarating resurrection reality that you can rest your faith upon in an age of skepticism and doubt, and that is the reality of a meaningful faith. Look at the second part of verse 14. Not only, he said, would our preaching be in vain, but your faith also would be in vain. Paul is saying here that if there's no resurrection of the body of Jesus Christ from the dead, then your faith, your belief, is an absolute waste of time. It is as meaningless as a jar full of wind. How many of you have jar fulls of wind on your mantelpiece at home? I don't think so. You may as well go to the scriptures and tear out Hebrews 11, which is a record of all the saints, of many of the saints from Old Testament right down to the current time of the New Testament, who had put their faith and trust in a promised Redeemer, one who would come and die for their sin and one who would rise for their justification. Well, on the contrary, our faith is not meaningless. It is not purposeless. It is not a jar full of wind. But our faith, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is meaningful and it is true. In fact, it is the proclamation of the resurrection that ignites faith in our ears, and it brings salvation to us. The Christian faith is founded in Jesus Christ, and it is not a vain thing. You see, again, inside the heart of every one of you this morning, there is a longing to find someone that you can count on. Someone who will be there through thick and thin. Someone who will be there whether in life or in death. And we're looking for that. We all need that. And Jesus Christ is that one. Jesus says, if you follow me, if you walk after me, you will walk in the light of life. You will know life. You will know it to the full. You can trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 17, verse 3, it tells us that God has sent Jesus Christ, and that belief is to know Jesus Christ. And eternal life is to know Jesus Christ. It's to have an intimate relationship with Him. It's to have a trusting relationship with Him and with the God who sent Him. The Christian faith, as I said, is founded in Jesus Christ. It is not vain because the death, burial, and resurrection prove that Jesus Christ loved us with an eternal love. Even while we were enemies, the Scripture says, Jesus Christ died for us. Did you hear that? He died for us. Sir, in the back, in the corner, wake up, listen. Jesus Christ died for us. He died for you, sir. He died to deliver you from the condemnation that is on you. This is an incredible message. And the world suppresses it. It crushes it down. It pushes it down. And it raises up every other godless thing it possibly can and exalts it and says, this is what life's about. Sex, drugs, everything that you can get your hand on, the moment, getting the experience. Fun. I'm going to tell you one day a time is coming, the Scripture says, when God will require your soul, and every man, every woman, every boy and girl will stand before God, and nothing of the fun you've had in this world will seem fun anymore. And if you do not have relationship with the God of this universe, you will not enter into His kingdom. He will say to you, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, for I never knew you. And that expression, I never knew you, means I never had relationship with you. The only way you can have that relationship restored is through the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. No wonder the hymn writer could say this, my faith has found a resting place, not in device or creed. I trust the ever-living one, his wounds for me shall plead. I have no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. The fourth exhilarating resurrection reality we see in this text is not only that there is the reality of Christ rising from the dead, or that we have the reality of powerful preaching, or that we have the reality of a meaningful faith, but there is also the reality of a truthful apostolic witness, or a trustworthy witness. Paul says this, moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we've testified against God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. Paul is saying here that there is no such thing as a bodily resurrection. If there's no such thing as a bodily resurrection, then as an apostle and all the others with him, he said, we just preached a lie to you. We preached a falsehood. We were false witnesses. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then all the apostles are false witnesses. You might as well throw it in the trash and go on your way. But on the contrary, there was a bodily resurrection. And because of that, the opposite is true. Instead of the apostles being liars and blasphemers, they are the faithful and true witnesses of the redeeming work of God. And because of that, the New Testament proclamation can be taken as the absolute truth, as God's truth. John Piper, speaking of this whole concept of absolute truth, said, "Without the conviction that there are absolutes that can be shared and made the basis for any society, the only end of a society without them will be anarchy, where everyone does what is right in his own eyes." Beloved, every one of us here this morning has the need for a faith that is based on an absolute truth, a faith that is as deep as the need of the human soul and human society itself. And Jesus came into the world and he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. You want to come back to God? You must come through me. No man can come to God except he come first to the foot of the cross." The reality of this apostolic witness is huge. If you read through the New Testament, you find that in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there were many who saw him alive. There was John, in John 20, we read it this morning, Mary Magdalene. In Matthew 28, the women were returning to the tomb, from the tomb to the 11 to give them the message, and Jesus appears and he gives them the Great Commission. In Luke 24, he appears to Peter, to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. In John 20, he appears to Thomas. In John 21, to the seven at the Lake of Tiberias. In 1 Corinthians 15, where we're reading this morning, he appears to over 500 at one time, and to James. This is a truthful and an honest witness. You know, if the early unbelievers wanted to destroy the witness of Christianity, all they needed to do was go down to the garden tomb, roll that stone away, pull the body out, throw it on a cart, stick it behind some oxen, and go through the streets of Jerusalem proclaiming, "This is the body of Jesus Christ of Nazareth who was crucified 3 days ago." That's all I had to do. But instead, they lied. They lied, and they spread the story through the news media at the time that the disciples had come and stolen the body away. How ludicrous. How ludicrous is that? If you just stop and understand what was going on there, when they put that stone across the front of the tomb, of Jesus' tomb, they stuck a Roman seal on that stone. That means if you break the Roman seal, you die. Anyone who broke that seal would die. Not only that, they stuck a guard over that tomb, and this guard would have been anywhere between 15 to 30 men who were known as the Praetorian Guard, who were known for their fearlessness in killing people. These men did not enter the Praetorian Guard until they had wrestled and killed over 300 men. These were fearsome men. These were warriors, and they stood and guarded that tomb. Are you telling me that 12 little old scared, frightened disciples are going to wander down there and push a 1.5-ton stone away while 30 fearsome warriors stand by and go, "Oh, that's a nice idea. You steal his body." I don't think so. It's a lie from the pit of hell. That brings me to the fifth resurrection reality. You can rest your faith upon an age of skepticism and doubt, and that is the reality of sins forgiven through faith in Jesus Christ. Listen to what he says in verse 17, "And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is worthless and you are still in your sins." Well, the opposite is true, is it not? Because of the resurrection of the body of Christ. Every one of us this morning needs the sin that fills our heart to be forgiven. Why? Because we cannot enter heaven unless it is. This sin, this law-breaking, this lying, this cheating, this stealing, this adultery, this fornication, this evil thinking, all that fills our minds, all of this evil that fills our hearts, this bitterness, this jealousy, this pride, this anger, every one of us has experienced the reality of the nature of our sinful being. And because we are sinful creatures, because we have all sinned, as the Bible says, and all fallen short of God's glory, we are under God's judgment. Well, Jesus Christ said, "I came not into the world to judge the world, but that I came that the world might be saved through me." Jesus knew why he came. He came to die. He came to give up his life as a ransom for many, Mark 10:45 tells us. He came to give up his life as a payment to his heavenly Father, to God, for what we owed him in terms of the law breaking that we'd committed. You see, the wages or the payment for our law breaking, our sin, is death. But the gift of Jesus Christ is the eternal life. It is the means to that eternal life, that relationship being restored. The need for forgiveness is a great need in the human heart. And the scripture says, without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. And without the shedding of perfect blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. Listen to me. Listen to what the Word of God says in Romans 4:25. It says, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. This is Jesus. He was delivered over and hung on a cross for our transgressions, but he was raised for our justification. No wonder John could write, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And that belief is a total surrender of your life to the will and purposes of God. That brings me to the sixth reality. The sixth reality is that of being united with former believers. The reality of being reunited with former believers. Look at verse 18. He says, then those also who had fallen asleep, that's an expression for dying in Christ, have perished. But oh, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the bodily resurrection, gives us that glorious hope, that certain hope that one day those who have gone before us, those who have died, those whom we've loved and gone before us, that one day we will meet them again. That's another longing of our hearts, is it not? Doesn't it seem pointless to you if there is no bodily resurrection? Doesn't it seem pointless that you build relationship with people in this life? That you share your life with them and then it comes to naught? Doesn't it seem pointless? Of course it's pointless. But not with the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because now as we give our lives to one another, as we serve one another, as we love one another, as we rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep, as we walk through this dusty trail in this finite life of ours, there is with us a knowledge that we are together in the purposes of God and that we are being called by God for the praise and the glory of His grace, and we are going to, for all eternity, together glorify Him and give testimony to His perfections in every level. This is the God we serve. We will one day stand together, those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we will stand at the foot of that cross and we will raise our voices together and we will sing a new song. And we will cry out together, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and dominion and honor and blessing. And we will cry that out from the depths of our heart because we will know that what God has done in giving Jesus Christ into this world and sending Him here has eternal ramifications, and we'll see the glory of that in that day as we stand before the throne of Holy God. And that brings me to the seventh and final resurrection reality that you can rest your faith upon in an age of skepticism and doubt. And that is the reality of living life to the full. Look at verse 19. Paul says, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, then we are of all men most to be pitied. Paul is saying that to hope in one who is dead and to endure the beatings, torture, imprisonment, and hardships that the early Christians were enduring, only to discover that there's nothing beyond death, is indeed a pitiful and a pitiable situation. This would be, would it not, the most miserable existence that you could live. Yet on the contrary, because Jesus Christ was raised physically from the dead, all of the trials and all of the difficulties that we face in this life take on meaning. They take on a purpose. And they seem somewhat insignificant in the light of an eternity spent with a holy God. Paul could say the trials and the difficulties in his life were just a mere spot, a mere dot, if you like, on the span of eternity. That's all time is. It's a breath. And what we suffer in this life and what we endure because we live in a fallen world where sin is reigning, where Satan is the god of this world, and because we experience the difficulties of that and the trials of that, he says it's nothing compared with the glories to come. John 10:10, Jesus said, "I came that you might have life and have it in its fullness, in its abundance." I've never lost anything by becoming a Christian. I've gained everything. When I decided that my sin, I'd had enough of my sin, when I realized that I was a slave to that sin and it was destroying my life and my relationships and was driving me not only from men but from God Himself, when I woke up to that fact and realized that that sin has at its end product death, and that's all it has, and death is a separation from man and God, when I woke up to that reality and I turned to the Lord Jesus Christ and said, "Lord, here's my broken, shattered life. This is the mess that I've made of it. If you can take it and use it for your glory, then here it is." That very moment, God reached down, took my life, put the pieces back together, gave me a new heart, a new mind, a new future, a new glory. He gave me an inheritance that's worth more than anything this world could ever offer me. He gave me a future purpose and plan to live my life, and He filled the innermost part of my being with a joy that I had never known in 18 years of life. I remember that day like it was yesterday. And I remember for an hour, maybe an hour and a half, weeping and sobbing over the wretchedness of my life and the brokenness and the shattered pieces of my life. And then in a moment of time, as I trusted my life to God, as I surrendered my life to God, in that moment of time, my mind changed. I got back on my motorbike and I rode home, and I remember having a strength and a joy. The sky was bluer, the grass was greener. I mean, life just had meaning now. It had purpose. And it wasn't about me, but it was about my Creator. It was about the One who formed me and knew me even in my mother's womb. It was about the God of eternity who sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world to pay the penalty of my sin and deliver me from the consequences of that sin. And my life has never been different. And you can know that life. You can know the reality of the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. What is it? What is it that can give hope to the one who's despairing of life and considering the option of suicide of the resurrection? What is it that can give hope to a husband and wife in hospital who hold in their hands a stillborn child after 9 long months of pregnancy? The resurrection. What is it that gives hope to a family who has just been informed by the police that a beloved family member has been murdered in a bungled burglary? The resurrection. What is it that gives hope to the bedside of a beloved wife or husband who's just been diagnosed with terminal cancer? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. What is it that gives hope to a son or daughter as they watch the body of their beloved parent lowered into the grave and they see them for the last time in this life? What gives hope? The resurrection. As a believer, you serve a resurrected Christ. You proclaim a powerful message. Your faith is truly meaningful, and your faith is based in a truthful witness. Your sins are forgiven, and you have the hope of being reunited with your beloved ones, and that you, together with them, are able to, while here in this earth, live life to the full, because neither death, nor life, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why? Because He is alive, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father even this morning, and He intercedes for us, and He is coming again to receive us unto Himself. Hallelujah. That's the Lord Jesus that I serve, and I trust He's the Lord Jesus Christ whom you serve and will give your life for and to in 2008. God bless you. Thank you for coming. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for these awesome resurrection realities. Thank you, Father, that we can, as believers this morning, have great hope because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Take us from this place, Lord, I pray, with a deep sense and a longing and a knowledge of who we are in Jesus Christ, and that we may live for Him this year, that we may give our lives to Him. And so, Father, I pray this, and I pray for those here this morning that don't know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. I pray they would wake up before the ship sinks and before you call their soul into your presence and it's too late. Father, may they bow the knee, and may they, like Thomas of old, cry out, "My Lord and my God." We thank you, and we bless you, and we worship you and adore you this day in Jesus' precious name. Amen.